Father, we do praise you for your tremendous love and kindness that you sent your Son to die for us and that he willingly came. That you demonstrate your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we praise you that death could not hold the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, but that he rose from the dead. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed these wonderful truths concerning your Son in your Word. And not only have you revealed your glorious gospel, you have revealed what you desire us to know about you. You've revealed what we need to be made like Christ. And I pray that's what will happen today, that you will take your word, that you'll teach us, that you'll reprove us, Lord God, that you'll correct us, and you will train us in righteousness, that we would be adequate equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you for your word. We commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Word of God, it's fairly clear that there are two types of people in the world. There are the wicked and the righteous. The wicked are those who are in their sin. Everyone begins as the wicked. You see, we are born in Adam, and we have sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then there are the righteous, those who through faith in Jesus Christ have been declared righteous because of his death, burial, and resurrection applied to their account. Now, within the group of those who are wicked, there are two different groups, basically. Scripture reveals there are the irreligious, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and don't care a bit about God. And there are those who are very religious, but yet haven't had a heart change. And within that, the reality is that God says that, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins will die. This is Ezekiel chapter 18. And within that, if you are still in your sins, you are separated from God. You are separated from the life of God. And you are living in the context of spiritual death, as did everyone who has been saved before they were saved. Now, I guarantee you that sin is wearisome. And that if you are still not saved, your soul is not at rest. Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit, shares God's words. Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its water toss up and refuge in mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Regardless of what you think, regardless of the things you try to do in your life to give you peace and joy, apart from a true relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no peace for those in their sins. No peace for the wicked. So with that in mind, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture where we're going to see how we can find rest for our souls. As we come to this 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, we come to a portion of Scripture that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 9. And we see it also in another passage where the Lord says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. We get into issues of God's divine choice. And within that, there's often people within the body of Christ and without who take certain doctrines and elevate them above others and put them in a way that distorts the reality of how God has revealed those things. We're going to see definitely that there is divine choice, but we need to see it in its right context. And so today I decided to take a detour from the book of Genesis to Matthew chapter 11. Verses 20 to 30, and please turn with me. And we're going to be looking, as we have a primer in a sense, for looking at the reality of what God shares concerning his gracious choice and his gracious offer. Again, Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. And we went through the book of Matthew about 5 years ago. It's being rebroadcast on the radio. It's a blessing for me to be restudying this book. It's a tremendous book, and most of you are aware of the context, but I'm going to briefly give us some context for the book of Matthew and bring us up to speed where we are in chapter 11. Now, Matthew is about the Messiah King. Jesus Christ. Matthew is about the Son of God who took on human flesh. And within that, we see that the Son of God came to save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords who came to the Jewish people. Those who would name the Lord's name, yet these same Jews were in sin. They were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. And Jesus, graciously having the way prepared by John the Baptist, came and called upon them to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus taught and preached the kingdom truths. In chapters 5 through 7, he affirmed those truths and shared the realities concerning what true kingdom citizens look like, those who have changed hearts, who are ultimately, because of that, blessed. Those who have entered the narrow gate, those who have trusted in him alone, those who have, by his grace, dealt with their internal heart problem, which is manifest in an external sin problem. And Jesus not only taught and preached the kingdom in chapters 5 through 7, but in chapters 8 and 9, he affirmed that teaching with the miraculous. And that's what we see, that Jesus revealed what true kingdom citizens look like and called them to repentance and faith in him. After going to chapter 10, we see the heart of the Savior manifest, which is kind of summarized portion of what Dennis read, where he instructed and sent his disciples in the midst of a multitude of lost souls. And then in chapter 11, we see that Jesus affirmed the ministry of John the Baptist. And he clearly began to transition from open preaching of the gospel to condemnation of those who had rejected the truth that he had brought forth. In the face of this chapter, we see what those who are unrepentant look like. We saw earlier, actually when we were in the book of Matthew, earlier in chapter 11, that there were those who were religiously deluded, playing games with God. They were trying to come to him on their terms and not his own terms. And the resulting would be a maligning of God and his word and his people, and thus a rejection of him. Yet today we're going to see within that although man is steeped in his rejection and on his way to hell in this context, that the Lord Jesus continues to offer salvation to the weary soul. Again, how can we find rest for our souls? Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it is well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. This is a tremendous passage because it has so many truths concerning repentance and the rejection of God and judgment, truths concerning God's sovereignty over who he brings to himself, and yet truths revealing the offer from Jesus to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden. So how can we find rest for our souls? You say, well, I've already found rest. Well, sometimes we set that rest aside. As believers, we do not walk in the context of truly being under his easy and light yoke, as we will say. So how can we find rest for our souls? First of all, be warned. Do not reject the truth revealed concerning Christ, or you will be eternally judged. Notice our passage begins with the phrase, then. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And remember the context. Earlier in chapter 11, Jesus had responded to John's Baptist's inquiry through his disciples. And after he had left, he began to address the multitudes. And he began within that vindicating John and then reproaching the current generation. A generation of Jews that had rejected the message of repentance from John and the Lord Jesus himself. If you were with us years ago when we went through the book of Matthew, we see that this generation that Jesus came to were like spoiled children. They were spoiled children who got upset when others wouldn't play the game they wanted to play. And Jesus likens them, spiritually speaking, to spoiled children. Look back at verse 16. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." He reproves the current unbelieving generation. Then he moves to reprove those cities in which he had shared his truth. Verse 20, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He says, began to reproach or reprimand the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Well, what were the cities in which most of his miracles were done? They were those cities in the Galilee region, which we're going to look at in a moment. There were cities where Jesus healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, cleansed lepers, forgave sins, and raised the dead. Remember, back in chapters 8 and 9, we saw much of the miraculous. Those miracles affirmed the teaching of Christ. And if you'll remember when we studied the book of Matthew, we had back in the end of chapter 4, in the end of chapter 9, these bracketing statements that helped us see what was going on in chapters 5 through 8, which was the teaching and the miraculous to affirm that. Let's take a look just back a little bit, Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, notice it's Galilee by the way, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was teaching and proclaiming the gospel, right? And healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went into all Syria, and they brought him around, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Then skip up to chapter 9, verse 35. We have basically the same statement, which really brackets and helps us understand what was being spoken of in chapters 5 through 8. Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and their villages. He went about all of them. He covered Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You see, God had come in human flesh. And his message was repent, for his kingdom was at hand. He was at hand. John the Baptist had prepared the way. Now, you can't have a relationship with King Jesus unless you are cleansed of your sins, unless you turn from your sin to Jesus for the cleansing of sins. You must repent and turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now, along with the preaching and teaching, there was the miraculous that affirmed this. He taught throughout those cities, and the miracles affirmed the teaching. And now we have back in our passage, chapter 11. Then he began to reproach the cities which his miracles were done because they did not repent. It wasn't simply the miracles that would cause them to repent. It was the preaching and teaching affirmed by the miracles. So Jesus is still speaking to the multitudes, and he brings a condemnation on them, and now these cities, a reproach here, a condemnation of eternal judgment, as we'll see. Now, before we get there, we see the reason why in the end of verse 20 is because they did not repent. Well, what is repentance? First of all, repentance is a change of mind which will be accompanied with a change of behavior. Biblical repentance is a turning from sin to God. It's not just simply turning from sin. It's a turning from sin to God, or literally a turning to God from sin. And let me share some passages that help us understand repentance, because the issue of why these cities were being reproached was because they did not repent. So we need to understand that. Hebrews chapter 6, and feel free to keep your fingers in Matthew and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And I got a lot of passages, so you can just put your fingers in your Bible there. That'll be good. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. This is after the writer of Hebrews has reproved the listeners because they have become dull of hearing. He says, Hebrews 6, 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves report what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols." We have in Acts chapter 17, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they must repent. Acts 17, verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead." You see, God is declaring to all men that they must repent because there is a judgment day for sin. God is a gracious God because he must judge sin. But he has sent his son to pay for the penalty, and he did pay the penalty. But one must turn to him from sin. Repentance is an absolute mandatory element for the forgiveness of sins. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Now you might be saying, "Wait a second, I thought it's just by faith." Well, repentance is the other side of the same coin. When I believe what Jesus says about my sin, I'm going to turn to him for salvation from that sin. I'm going to have a different mindset concerning my sin. Luke 24, verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures," and that's what we need. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." The word reveals that God leads us to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4, his loving kindness leads you to repentance. It is God who grants repentance. You can look at 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. Now, there is a worldly sorrow over sin which leads to death. But there is a godly sorrow according to the will of God, 2 Corinthians, that leads to repentance. We see it throughout Scripture that the preaching of the word went forth and there was a call for sinners to repent. Matthew 12, 41, Luke 11, 32, Acts 2, 38, Acts 3, 19. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, listen to this. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent because King Jesus, the King of the Jews, had come upon them. He had taken on human flesh that he might save his people from their sins. The king was at hand. The kingdom was at hand. You see, God is gracious, a God who burst onto the scene of sin and death. The righteous one, Jesus Christ, shined in the midst of spiritual darkness. And the message that he had was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are your sins forgiven? Have you obeyed God's gospel command to repent and thus believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins? Because if you don't, we see that the judge, the one who has the keys to death and Hades, the one who will be at the great white throne, he is now responding to the unrepentant. Back in our passage, verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. He began to reproach them, and he says, woe. This term woe is a verbal statement of judgment and condemnation and impending judgment. He is pronouncing judgment here specifically on two cities. They were cities in Galilee, Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he had done the most miracles. And we saw back earlier in Matthew that with the miracles was the teaching and the call to repent. Jesus began to share, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And he taught the word of God, and then he did the miraculous to affirm himself and the message. And so he is now pronouncing judgment upon them, the judge. Woe to you, because they did not, end of verse 20, did not repent. And notice we have an interesting explanation. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Those are those cities in Galilee. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It's a very interesting statement. Because Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician coastal cities in what we would call Lebanon today. They were known for their materialistic worldliness. And the Jews looked down upon them, religiously speaking, for their sinful, worldly, materialisticness. I don't know if that's a word or not. You can read about God's attitude towards Tyre and Sidon in Ezekiel 26 and 27. These were cities in which Israel was claiming to follow the Lord, said that they were wicked. That's what they would say. If you were to talk to an Israelite of that day, they would say those wicked cities of Tyre and Sidon. But yet we have an interesting statement where the Lord shares that they are just, and maybe more, as we will see, as wicked. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have, there's the issue, repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If the preaching and teaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the preaching, teaching, and the affirming miracles had happened in those cities, they would have repented. They would have repented. But they didn't. But in this context, Chorazin and Bethsaida did not. Now, I don't want to get into hypothetical arguments that people could ponder forever why the Lord didn't give them more revelation back in Tyre and Sidon so that they would repent. That's not the point. I'm going to share a principle. God is God and we are not. And we see in Scripture, when the truth is rejected, God allows hearts to be hardened. And he withholds revelation to those who have rejected them so that they wouldn't repent. That's a scary thought. He hides it from those whose hearts are hard. Look a little up a little farther, Matthew 13. We see this principle relayed. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you tell these stories, Lord Jesus? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. and you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, or repent, literally, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. God will allow the God of this world to harden the minds of the unbelieving. If you reject the truth, he'll allow you to go your way so that you can't understand it, that you'll be hardened in your sin. It should scare you to death if your heart is hard towards the living God. Because he will allow you to get to that point where you just don't understand it, realize it unto your judgment. They didn't repent, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he says in verse 22, nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment for you. There is a day of judgment. And there are differing levels of judgment based on the revelation of truth that you have had. Simply by being here today raises the level of your judgment before the living God if you do not respond. Because God is a gracious God who desires all men to repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through a man in which he has furnished proof by raising him from the dead. There is a judgment. Now, not getting caught up in all of issues of sovereignty and mercy and those things, which we're going to look at in a minute, we need to recognize there is judgment. And because they did not repent and trust in Christ in this context, they're going to be judged, those cities. You see, if Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 9, it is inasmuch as it is appointed, verse 27, man wants to die. There's no double dying. It's once. And after this comes the judgment. The judgment. Scripture reveals clearly there is a day of judgment. A day of judgment. Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words to go out of that house from that day, shake off the dust off your feet. Truly I say it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city. We see in Matthew 12 that there's judgment. Turn to Matthew 12, verse 35. You said, I thought I was going to come to a happy sermon today. There's no joy until we recognize our sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness. Then there's great joy. But God says there's no peace for the wicked. Matthew 12, verse 35. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. We saw a couple weeks ago in our Wednesday study in Ecclesiastes 12 that the conclusion, Solomon says, when all has been heard, the end of Ecclesiastes, is fear God and keep his commandments, for this applies to everyone. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. We are his creation, and no one who sins will get away with it. Not one single sin that you have ever committed will you get away with it. But God is gracious. God is gracious. You know, if you reject his judgment after having the knowledge of the truth, the full knowledge of the truth, nothing remains. Or reject his salvation after the full knowledge of the truth, nothing remains but judgment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. When the Spirit of God convicts you of the truth of the gospel and you reject that, there's nothing that remains but judgment for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the term for means he's explaining something. He has just said, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and not forsake our assembling together. He's basically said, this is an evidence. This is what we should be doing as believers. But if we keep on sinning, not doing that, it's an evidence something is very wrong in my heart. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Remember, as he's writing to the Hebrews. How much severer punishment, notice what it says, punishment, do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is a just God, and there is a judgment, and there will be a day of judgment. What else can we learn from our passage back in chapter 11? Verse 22, nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. There are varying degrees of judgment, by the way. Don't let anyone tell you all sin is the same. That's not true. The smallest sin is enough to send you to hell. Yes, that is true. But not all sin is the same. He says it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for those cities that had seen those things. Christ had been in their midst. They had heard the truth. And folks, I tell you, in this context, that you have more truth than maybe they have had. If you've rejected Christ, it will be more tolerable for those cities than you. I believe your judgment is much greater today because we have so much more truth. The torment of your punishment will be all the more because you have more truth concerning Jesus Christ. So he continues in our passage to condemn those Galilean cities in which he did the most of his ministry. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted up to heaven, will you? Now this is the city that he centered his ministry out of, by the way. This was his central location where he ministered from. You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. An amazing statement. The wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we saw in Genesis as we went through that. Those wicked cities that God destroyed with fire and brimstone as an example we see in the New Testament for those who would live ungodly thereafter. Those wicked cities that he poured out his judgment on, he said if they would have had this amount of revelation, they would have repented. That's amazing. It's amazing. But notice the great pride of Capernaum. You see, there's spiritual pride all along here. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? They thought they were going to heaven. They thought their religiousness was enough to go to heaven. And Jesus says, you shall descend to Hades. You think you're going to heaven, but you are going to Hades. Folks, Hades is the place you go when you die if you reject Christ. If you were to die today in your sins, you would go to Hades. Hades is a temporal place before the final judgment and then the second death, the lake of fire. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. Now there was a certain rich man who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, living gaily in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming, licking his sores. Luke 16, 22. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Then there will be a great white throne judgment. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Where Jesus will resurrect the bodies and bring the souls of those who are under punishment together for an eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth had fled away and there was no place found for them. It's just now at this point God and the people being judged. That's what it is. Heaven and earth are gone at this point. There's going to be a new heavens and new earth, as we see in the next chapter. And we see here, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead which were in them," that's bodies, "and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Earlier in Revelation, the Lord Jesus says that if you overcome, you're in the book of life. And then the same writer, John, in 1 John chapter 5 says, "Who are those that overcome? Those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They're forgiven in Jesus Christ." Capernaum, you think you're going to heaven, but you are on your way to Hades because you have what? Not repented. Your sin is not taken care of. Friend, you may have heard much about Christ. You may be here today, and you're in your sin. I exhort you to repent before it's too late. You think you're maybe on your way to heaven, but you're playing games with God. You don't like His message because He calls upon you to forsake your sin and turn to Christ. But if you do not repent, you will find yourself in Hades and eventually in hell forever. That place which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, unfortunately, many people are on their way to damnation in many churches these days. Because repentance is almost a dirty word in church these days. I rarely find a gospel that declares repentance these days. I hear about trying Jesus, receiving Jesus, raise your hand for Jesus. Now, if you do that with repentance, that's fine. Not trying, but receiving Him. But I rarely hear, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish," as Jesus shared. I rarely hear that God is declaring to all men everywhere that all everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He'll judge. God is going to judge. Our churches are like desert wildernesses, just like the Jews in the time of Christ. A lot of religiousness, a lot of Jesus stuff. They think they're on their way to heaven, but apart from repentance, they're on their way to Hades. What about you? What would Jesus say about you personally? What would he say, "Woe to you," with your name? If those in Sodom had heard as much as you've heard today, they would have repented by now. Would he say that? Would he say, "And you, so-and-so, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. I proclaim to you repentance for the forgiveness of sins today." Yet the wonderful truth, as we will see, is that Jesus went to the cross, that He paid the price for our sins. He died for our sins and rose from the dead. And if you turn to Him from your sin, as we will see, as a child humbly agreeing with God, and you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, God who took on human flesh, you will be saved. You will be delivered from the wrath to come. So then, we see first of all, there is judgment for sin. Secondly, we need to realize that salvation is a sovereign work of God. Look at verse 25. This is very interesting at this point. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus is well-pleasing in Thy sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Very interesting portion of Scripture in light of what He's just said. He's just condemned those cities because they didn't repent at the truth affirmed by the miracles. And now He's publicly in their presence of that generation that was playing church, publicly within them, he is praising the Father for hiding revelation from the prideful and revealing it to the humble. He says, at that time he answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes in which he just condemned those cities which he had ministered in. And in the middle of the condemnation, we see this statement. I praise, ex homologeo. Homologia means to confess. Ex means to outwardly confess. Speaks of an outward confession or profession. We see in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will ex homologeo that Jesus is Lord, eventually, whether in judgment or in eternal salvation. So why does Jesus give this profession of agreement at this point? Well, we saw this back in what Dennis read, but I want to read the first portion of it in Luke chapter 10, 21. Says, at this time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. The Lord is condemning these cities to hell, Hades. And in the middle of that condemnation, he rejoices. This seems to be the oddest thing, doesn't it? It says he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, and that's what we have. Why would he be so joyful? Why would he praise the Father, Lord of heaven and earth? Two things. Because he hid revelation to the prideful and revealed it to the humble. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. He praises God, and this brings him joy. That his revelation was hidden from the wise and intelligent and revealed to babes. What does this term wise and intelligent speak of? It speaks of those spiritually prideful, those who think they're right in their own eyes. They think they've got it figured out. They are religious or irreligious who believe on their own understanding they've got it figured out and thus have rejected Christ. Proverbs 30, verse 12, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet he is not washed from his filthiness. And then God takes pleasure, concealing truth from them and joy, but yet revealing it. You see his joy revealing it to, hear the term babes or infants. The wise and intelligent are the spiritually prideful, but who are the babes? I don't think it's hard to understand. I mean, the characteristic that Jesus is trying to draw out, calling them infants in a sense, reveals it to infants. If you think of an infant, they are totally dependent on their parents. 100%. If they are not helped in any way, they will die. They have no self-sufficiency at all. There's not a thread in their hearts that they can do it. They are totally dependent. It's an illustration that we all can understand. You see, and God takes joy in revealing his truth to those who have been humbled to realize there is nothing they can do before God to be saved. That they are sinful and they receive what he says about their sin and then turn to Jesus. Totally dependent, totally self-sufficient. We also see another principle. If you try to come to God in pride and arrogance, you will not see the truth. And God is pleased that you are not able to do it on your own. But if you humble yourself like a child, like a babe, like an infant, you realize you're totally unable to understand it apart from God, what God declares. Then God is pleased and joyful to reveal it to you. Is this not what Paul shares in 1 Corinthians? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. That's what God's saying. See, man's problem in sin is pride, by the way. Who is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Who is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You can't come to know God through your own wisdom. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than man. For consider your calling, this is speaking to the believers now, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to wisdom to us from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I think we understand what Jesus is saying. He rejoices and praises the Father that he has not disclosed his truth to the wise and intelligent, but has revealed it to infants or babes. And he says it loud so that everyone can hear this. And he rejoices greatly, Luke chapter 10. And I believe this is a warning to us also, not to harden your heart, not to be wise in your own eyes. If you don't recognize and confess your pride, God will not reveal his truth to you. God will not reveal himself through the word until you humble yourself before him as his word convicts you. If you don't humble yourself, God will allow you to be hardened and you won't hear and you'll go to your judgment. Folks, God is greatly pleased that unrepentant sinners who think they're wise and intelligent receive no revelation of him. And those babes who are dependent, he is greatly pleased that he is revealed to them. Let me ask you this, friend. Have you ever humbled yourself before the living God? Acknowledged you don't know anything? That all your ways are foolish? That he knows everything? That everything he says is true? Have you humbled yourself before the living God? That everything you think apart from him is wrong? Have you dependently come to him like a baby in total need? Are you willing to do so? If not, God will harden you and allow you not to see the truth of salvation all the way to your destruction. It should scare you to death if you're not saved. You should be saying, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Help me see myself rightly. I don't see myself rightly. Help me. Help me. Notice he continues to proclaim he's sovereign over all. Verse 27 back in Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Amazing statement. Could be troubling for some, who are still wise and intelligent, by the way. But we as babes need to accept God's truth. All things have handed over to him by his Father. Everything. All authority and power given to Christ. Matthew 28, you can read that. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, Jesus says. And he says, middle of 27, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals. Wow. The Father doesn't need to reveal himself to the Son, or the Son to the Father, because they're one in essence, not in person. One God, three distinct persons. They have intimate knowledge of one another. Yet, here we see that it is to the Son's will whom he will reveal him. Did you catch that? Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God chooses whom he desires to expose Christ to. This is the hard part. We see God's choice, but we're going to see also his free offer. We always see those things together. How is it that we come to God to know him in an intimate manner? We can't know him apart by coming through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," speaking of Jesus, "he has explained him." Jesus is the mediator between God and man. God who became a man. And it's completely up to Jesus and his sovereign will, although God has chosen the Father beforehand. I don't understand this. But it's up to him. He chooses who he'll save. I don't get that. And I don't want to make that the underpinnings of my theology, because it's only one element. Or I'm going to make a mistake. I'm going to be an arrogant guy when you take what God says. If you want to argue about God's election or his choice, then I encourage you, humbly do it with God. But before you do it, you need to take out a bunch of pages from your Bible. There's a lot of passages that speak of this. I'm just going to share a few. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." It's pretty clear. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. John 6, 64. "But there are some of you who don't believe," Jesus says. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and that they would betray him. And for this reason, I have said to you," Jesus says, "I have that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, were the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Romans chapter 9:13. "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God. May it never be. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but God who has mercy." God choosing whom he will save strikes us wrongly because it hits at the core of our pride. Now, although it's true that he does, there's also other truths that are right in line with this that we can't reconcile. Ezekiel 18 is one of those passages. Ezekiel 18, 23, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord, rather that they should repent and turn from his ways and live." Ezekiel 18, 31, "Cast away your transgressions which you've committed and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live." I can't understand this. How God chooses and those he chooses are saved. And yet the gospel goes out and a genuine offer to every single one. And he even is grieved over those who die in their sins. He doesn't take pleasure in that. But he does take pleasure in not allowing the prideful to know him from their own wisdom. Rather, you would repent and live. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We need to humble ourselves and just believe the truth he has revealed. So what can we gather from this? God is sovereign over salvation, not you. You don't choose whether you're going to be saved. You need to humble yourself and turn to Christ. Now it's interesting, I find within Scripture as we finish these amazingly strong statements about God's sovereignty over salvation, and then right next door there's always the free offer available to everyone. Read Romans chapter 9, God's sovereign in salvation. Read Romans chapter 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We have the same thing here. Declaration of his sovereignty, which should bring humility that you might come to the God of eternity. Verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Tremendous verses. He's just condemned these people as people playing religious games like children. He's just condemned the cities that rejected him and are on their way to hell. And he says to these people, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He's inviting the weary and heavy laden. The term weary speaks of great physical toil, strong exertions, hard labor, becoming weary emotionally, spiritually, whatever it might be. Folks, sin is wearying. If you're not in Christ, I guarantee you are being wearied by your sin. You got some temporal pleasure, one pleasure to another. It's wearying. Now here he's speaking to those who are religiously sinning, not the irreligious. They're playing church, and they have heavy burdens religiously on their hearts and on their souls. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Speaks of carrying heavy burdens. Here, I believe Jesus is addressing the false religious system that they had voluntarily put themselves under and been weighed down by. I'm not going to read these passages, all of them, but in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens. He was already sharing at the Pharisees, condemning them. Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They're the religious dudes. Therefore, all they tell you to do, do observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. And then listen to this. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. You see, if you're trying to walk with Christ apart from Christ, you've got a heavy load on your shoulders. It's impossible. It's a heavy burden. And he says, come to me. Acknowledge you're doing it. You're weary and heavy laden. And what does he say? It's emphatic. I will give you rest. Friend, you need salvation rest. There's no rest for the wicked. Christ offers it to you for free. You've tried to follow God through your own wisdom. It's only led to bondage. You've not followed the Lord in your sin. That's only led to bondage. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no other way to be saved but personally coming to Jesus Christ. Not rotely saying a bunch of statements about Jesus, but personally going to Jesus. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Please save me, Lord Jesus. Whoever will call upon him will be saved. Notice what he says. He continues, and this helps us who are saved also. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my load is light. Take my yoke, a command, and learn from me, another command. And by the way, the other one was a command. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, is a command. What is he talking about here? He's talking about true faith, which is associated with becoming a disciple. What do I mean by that? This term, take my yoke upon you. The term yoke spoke of a piece of wood that was placed on an animal. It would be attached to a wagon or a plow or a mill, and it would be used to control the animal. And then for obvious reasons, when it came to becoming under someone's yoke, it came to speak of submission. Submission. Indeed, the student was often spoken of as being under the yoke of his teacher, or rabbi in that sense. It speaks of submitting yourself to obey and learn. Take my yoke upon you and look at, learn from me. It's discipleship. Submit to me and learn from me. When you come to him weary and heavy laden, you get saved, what do? We submit and we learn. It's discipleship. It's discipleship. We place ourselves under him to learn. And notice we have the only statement in Scripture you'll ever find anywhere where Jesus describes his own internal character. For I am gentle and humble in heart. What a great God. Gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is not a cruel taskmaster like your sin. Jesus is not a cruel taskmaster like the way of following Christ without Christ. He's gentle and humble in heart. We have a gentle, humble God who died for us. If when we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, we submit ourselves to him, we are to learn from him. And notice he says, you will find rest for your souls. Apart from a relationship with Christ, it's impossible to serve him. It's impossible to know him. The burden is too heavy, too weighty. We can't do it. But if we come to Christ in repentance, it's a context, and faith, submitting to him as Lord, you will find rest for your soul. You will find joy in obeying him. He's gentle and humble in heart. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. His commands are not burdensome to the true believer. He enables us to do them. I'm not saying as believers we don't get tired, but what I'm saying is when we by faith submit to him, obey him, and learn from him through his word, we effectively are at rest. Some of you believers have not been at rest. You came to Jesus for salvation, you trusted him completely, and yet you're trying to do things apart from him. There's no rest. And there are those of you who have no rest for your souls because you're still in sin. Jesus beckons you today. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So how can we find true rest? We saw the warning first. There's a warning that if you reject his call to repent, you will be judged. There is another portion that shows that God is sovereign over salvation. We can't do anything. We need to come to him as babes, acknowledging, being willing to hear everything he has to say, not giving any preconditions or anything, just believing what he has said. And then we need to take his offer up. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Father, thank you so much for your word. You are so kind and so merciful. And I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Lord God, we praise you and that you have revealed them to babes. Father, I pray for anyone here who is wise and intelligent, spiritually speaking, in themselves, that they think they've got it figured out. I pray they would humble themselves before you. They would ask you to open their hearts to see the truth rightly, to see their sin rightly, and to see you rightly, to see your son rightly. I pray they would take your son's offer and come to him in repentance and faith. And Father, for those of us who believe, Lord, we forget that as we have received Christ, we are so also to walk in him. I pray for believers here who are weary and heavy laden with following Christ and the things of this life that you have us do, that we would take your yoke upon us, we would submit to you, and we would learn from you, because your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Father, may we remember and trust you, that you'd be greatly glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.